I don't know what trials or difficulties that 2009 may have in store for us, but I know this. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are kept in the presence of God. We stand in His presence, having peace with Him. And we cannot be shaken from that. There are predictions of up to 3 million unemployed with the financial turmoil at the moment in 2009. God's people will be caught up with that. Next year is also 150 years of evolution and Darwinism. It shall be presented to us as fact through the media, the fact that the fossil record does not support evolution at all, and the paleontologists, those who study bones, know this, will not be presented. The fact that when the molecular biologists look at creatures, and this idea of going from simple to complex just doesn't stack up, because you tend to go from complex to complex, actually, will not be presented. But evolution will be presented as a fact. When CERN finally get their big particle accelerator thing working, it shall be presented as showing conclusive proof of the Big Bang. The fact that the Big Bang theory doesn't work, that it needs all sorts of fudge factors to make it work, that it is believed by faith, because the things needed in the universe to make it work we haven't found yet, will not be presented. But the Big Bang will be presented as fact. The mere fact that creation scientists have come up with physics that can describe the universe, a young universe, and doesn't need fudge factors, will be totally forgotten about. The things that might assault us in 2009 to try and shake our faith, I don't know what they are, but I do know this. We stand secure with God. We shall look at the fact that we have a secure peace that cannot be shaken by suffering, that is secured by God's love and leads to a secure salvation. That's where we're going. Firstly, verse 1 of our reading, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has demonstrated that all of mankind are guilty before God. They are under His wrath and His anger. None of us has lived up to the light that we have. If we have access to the Bible, we haven't lived up to God's standards there. If we don't have access to the Bible, we haven't lived up to the light of our consciences. That God has imparted something of His nature within us, that every human being has a conscience, and every human being has broken something of the commands of God. Up to chapter 3, verse 20, He showed all of mankind guilty. He showed then that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross that God's anger for our sin is fully satisfied by Christ's death upon the cross. That we can't just wave a magic wand and God's anger be removed and it just disappear. God's anger, when we break His laws, has to go somewhere. And it fell upon His Son upon the cross. But now, as the apostle comes to consider the benefits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having shown that it is scriptural in Romans chapter 4, the first thing he talks about is that we have peace with God through Christ's work. Once we were objects of God's wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, wrath that was God's settled response to our sin. But Jesus has taken the penalty for us. Matthew Henry puts it this way when talking about the peace that we have with God. There is more in this peace than barely a cessation of enmity. It's not just a stopping of hostilities. There is friendship and loving kindness. For God is either your worst enemy or your best friend. Abraham, being justified by faith, was called the friend of God, which was his honor, but not his peculiar honor, not just something for him. Christ has called his disciples friends, and surely a man needs no more to make happy than to have God as his friend. God is either your worst enemy, the one whose wrath you shall be under for all eternity, or he is your best friend, committed to you, deeply caring for you, loving you with a love you can barely even begin to understand. God is at peace with us. We have the peace of a cleansed conscience. The Lord Jesus Christ's blood cleanses our consciences, the book of Hebrews tells us, freeing us from our guilty fears. Those relying on good works can never know this. How can they be sure that they have done enough to be accepted before God? We all have a conscience. To a greater or a lesser degree, the conscience can be seared off and hardened. But we all are aware that there are times when we fail this holy God, that we are guilty before him. We speak out of anger or resentment, envy or bitterness. We don't have that perfect love that we should have for those round about us. And that is the defining motive that we should have for everything that we do. But we just don't do it. So if we're all aware to a greater or lesser extent that we fail this holy God, how can those who are relying on their own merits ever know that they've done enough to please this God, that he will not hold their offences against them on the day of judgment? Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he has taken God's punishment for all our wrongdoing, knowing that we are clothed in his perfect life that we receive by faith, we can have a clear conscience before God. God at peace with us. We have the peace of a cleansed conscience. We also have the peace that we are looking for. The Bible says that that God has placed eternity on our hearts. It is an affront to us that we die. People wonder what is beyond death. Is it just the end? Even the hardened atheist who says death is just the end, you can always ask, are you sure? Can you prove conclusively to me that it is just the end? There's always that nagging doubt. God has set eternity upon our hearts. We are restless until we find him. We can seek satisfaction in the things of this world. But our true satisfaction for all eternity, in this life and beyond death, is found in God and knowing him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God at peace with us. We have the peace of a cleansed conscience. We have the peace that we are looking for. But this peace is secure. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is dependent upon God's grace, God's unmerited favor towards us. The believer is firmly grounded in grace. We did not bring ourselves into this blessed state, but it was Christ who led us into it. It is not dependent upon our works. It is dependent upon what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Matthew Henry again. We could not have got into this peace, this state. We could not have got into it of ourselves, nor have conquered the difficulties in the way. We could not have removed our sin. but we are led into it, as blind or lame or weak people are led, are introduced as pardoned offenders, are introduced by some favourite at court to kiss the king's hand, as strangers that are to have an audience. We have been led in to God's presence by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not deserved it. We couldn't do it in and of ourselves. Before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds were slaves to sin. Enmity towards God was the only thing that was in us. But now, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is He who brings us in to the grace of God and to the peace that we have with God. Once in this state, we are firmly rooted in it. We are not brought into dangerous ground. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not bring us onto a knife edge, where at any moment we might lose the presence or favour of God. But we are firmly kept by sovereign grace. Robert Haldane this time. By him they stand in it, accepted before God, secured according to his everlasting covenant, that they shall not be cast down, but they are fixed in a state of perfect acceptance, conferred by sovereign grace, brought into it by unchangeable love, and kept in it by the power of a faithful God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. Jeremiah chapter 32. God makes an everlasting covenant with his people. He is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? When God says he makes an everlasting covenant with his people, he means it. We are his. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. We stand in his presence, kept by God's love and by his sovereign grace. The phrase denotes further our perseverance. We stand firmly and safely, upheld by the power of God. Stand as soldiers stand, and keep their ground, not borne down by the power of the enemy. Matthew Henry comes out with some lovely illustrations, doesn't he? We stand as soldiers stand, upright, firmly, not borne down by the power of the enemy. Such is the power of God to keep his people. We have peace with God, a secure peace. But there is also the blessing of rejoicing in our future hope, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice now in this sin-sick world. When you consider what conditions were like in the first century, when Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church, they were tough. People were dying for their faith. Christianity was this small cult that had appeared. But in the face of the might of the Roman Empire, what was it? If we think that we are marginalized by our secular government today, Christianity then was more so. But they rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God. When our future state is still but a hope to us and not yet reality, the believer can rejoice now on earth as well as in heaven. The Christian should speak nothing boastingly, so far as concerns himself. But he has no reason to conceal his sense of his high destination as a son of God and an heir of glory. Can't boast in my own goodness, but I haven't got any. Can't boast in my own spiritual strength. Haven't got any. But I can boast in what God has given to me. Unmerited, undeserved. That we have this high calling of a future eternity with Him. But of course, our rejoicing often depends on our degree of faith. Charles Hodge this time. Although this assurance is the legitimate effect of reconciliation, and the lack of it is evidence of weakness, still in this, as in other respects, the actual state of the believer generally falls far short of the ideal. He ever lives below his privileges and goes limping and halting, where he should mount up as with the wings of the eagle. Still, it is important for him to know that assurance is not an unseemly presumption, but a privilege and a duty. Often, our lack of faith means that we don't have the joy that we should have, or we get distracted by the minutiae, the small treasures, if we can even use the word treasure, of the things of this world, in comparison with the great glories that we have in the next. But someone might say, we have this wonderful peace. We have been ushered into this state through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll get there yet. It's a great text and I want to complete it. We are kept by the grace of God. But what about the hardships and the trials of this world? Won't that shake our peace? Shall not the hardships of living in a fallen world with all its pain, corruption, temptations, cares and worries cloud the vision of the Christian towards his future glory? But Paul's answer is simple. Certainly not. Indeed, the trials, through the means he describes, give a clearer view of the glory of God in store for the believer. This means that the believer can rejoice even when under trial. Verse 3. And not only that, coming from this rejoicing, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Verses 3 and 4. It may seem counterintuitive. We can begin to wonder, Paul, what are you talking about? We glory in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and these benefits to us? In and of ourselves, nobody likes to go through difficulties or hardships. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Tribulation worketh patience, and not in and of itself, but the powerful grace of God working in and with the tribulation. Tribulation in itself worketh impatience, but as it is sanctified to the saints, it worketh patience. In and of ourselves, when we hit the hardship or the trial, we get frustrated. There's a difficulty. Perhaps the frustration or the anger might arise, the impatience. It is as God works in the individual that the patience is produced. Difficulties put backbone into the believer. When the believer sees how great the trial is and how weak they are, they should send them to God in prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything, but come to God in prayer and petition in everything. When the believer sees how great the trial is, and they pray, or perhaps share the trial so that others may pray for them. The believer, as the believer struggles in the place that God has placed them, they find that God's help is sufficient to meet their needs. With a confidence coming from experiencing God's help in their lives, the believer develops the ability to persevere on the trial. Those who have never struggled tend to give up easily. Difficulties, sanctified difficulties, when either we or those around us pray for us through these difficulties, God can work in us, keeping us, strengthening us. But the trials reveal what we are. It's a bit of a cliche, perhaps you've often heard it. The difficulty can make you better or bitter. So often the trial reveals the character. Or as Paul puts it, and perseverance, character. The Greek word that is translated character means a tried integrity, a state of mind that has stood the test. The test, the difficulty, the trial, whatever it was, has come upon the individual, and they are found to be true, truly the Lord's. The believer has been shown to be genuine. Their faith was not short-lived or based on favorable circumstances. It is true. Peter wrote in his first letter to such Christians, "The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How was their faith being made known as genuine? It had been tested by fire. And being found genuine, it would give honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. The difficulty, the tribulation, produces perseverance as prayer is made for the individual. As they experience God working in their lives, they can have more of a confidence that they are God's, that their character has been found true. And this genuine faith produces a greater confidence in God. Or as Paul puts it, and character, hope. The believer knows that they are truly the Lord's and the recipients of the glory he has promised his people. They have experienced firsthand the power of God in their lives, helping them through the trial. They know they are genuine Christians who follow a genuine God who can deliver what he has promised to his people. The believer can read about the power of God in the Bible and marvel, and yet it can still be abstract, a distant concept. To the individual who has experienced the power of God firsthand, they have no doubt whatsoever that the living God exists and is at work in his creation, caring for his people. Their experience leaves an indelible mark on them, and hence we find that trials do not cloud, but rather clarify the believer's vision of heaven. To go perhaps to one extreme and reading some of the missionary tales and how one missionary couple have found that as they travelled through a dangerous area and their vehicle broke down, that once they got through that, got the vehicle up and going again, having spent a difficult night, and got through to a neighbouring village, they were asked, "Who was that group of men with you?" And they said, "Nobody was with us." And the reply was that there was an armed group of men ready to rob them. But when they saw a further group of men camped with them that looked too strong, they left. Now God doesn't always protect his people like that. Sometimes we do suffer. But for that missionary couple who had experienced a difficult night and had prayed for the Lord's protection, knowing that they were in a difficult area, and having experienced firsthand the protection of God, what a great encouragement to them. Finding genuine faith in themselves, a genuine God who answers prayer, and a greater hope, knowing that God is there and that their future is secure with him. We have a secure peace, God, peace with us. Peace of a cleansed conscience. And the peace that we are looking for. A peace that cannot be shattered by suffering or trials. But also, what we have, sorry, I've lost my place in my notes. We are secure in God's love. Christ died when we needed him to. This next section in verses 6 to 8 completely remove any confidence in our own ability or in our own merits. Christ died when we needed him. For when we were still without strength, verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were headed for judgment and eternal wrath in hell. We were without strength. We could not remove our own sin. We were without interest. Every thought of ours was towards evil and away from God. And in due time, when people could not save ourselves, Christ died for those who had no natural appeal to him. The undeserved nature of God's love is then illustrated. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Humans, men, like to receive more than to give, and naturally favor their benefactors, those who will give to them. A righteous man could be interpreted as a just man, who will deal justly in his affairs. He commands respect, being upright, honest, and true. But the good man does more than this. He is more likely to have, because he is more willing to help others. He will be a just man, but he also provides aid as needed to those around him. The good man is more likely to have someone willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice of their life for him, as others benefit from him. This is how man's love works. We naturally favor those who help us. But God's love is unconditional, unmerited, and self-sacrificial. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's eyes are too holy to look upon iniquity, Habakkuk tells us. When you look at the descriptions from the prophets of God's people when they're in a sinful state, it's like open wounds and sores and putrid pus coming off people. That is what sin looks like to God. That, there's nothing attractive about that. It is repulsive. We would not choose to be in such an environment. While we were still sinners, before there was anything good within us, before the power of sin had been broken over our minds, that we might actually turn to God, Christ died for us. There was nothing to merit that in us, in and of ourselves. God showed his love toward us while we did not merit such favor. And what love! He sacrificed his only son that we might have eternal life. If he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him. And on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. If we believe God loves us because we're good, or because we love him, then presumably you believe that God will hate you if you ever fall from that state that you think you're in. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. It is not so much how much we love God, but how much God has loved us. Now, if we are truly God's people, if we are truly born again, that faith will evidence itself. It will show itself in fruit in our lives. We will want to love God. We will want to love the brethren. We will find that we cannot live in sin the way we once used to. And we will find that we have a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our hearts are so treacherous. We can blow hot. We can blow cold. Ultimately, our salvation is not dependent upon us and our merits. Jesus died for us before there was anything in us to merit his grace or favor. But this leads to a secure salvation. How much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Here's the picture. We have been declared innocent by Christ dying for us. So how much confidence can we have that when we stand before him, because this will happen, when we all stand before God on that day of judgment, where is our confidence that we shall be taken through that judgment to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and not placed in hell for all eternity? Christ accomplished the removal of our sin in the weakness of his death. We tend to think, you know, if we look at heroes in the world, whether it's in Hollywood or in other places, their actions are done in strength, by their great power, by their skills, by their ability. It's not usually done by their death and by them dying, because that's weak. Once you've removed that individual, once they're dead, what else can they do? If Christ declared us as innocent by taking God's punishment for our wrongdoing in his death, now that he is resurrected above all created power and authority, now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father and uses this power for the benefit of his church and the body of believers, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22, and represents their interest before God, Romans chapter 8 verse 34, how much more confidence can we have that he will carry us through the coming day of judgment? If Christ willingly paid the price for those who were his enemies, how much more willing will he be to save his friends? When we couldn't stand him, he died for us. Now that we are reconciled to him, now that there is peace between us, how much more willing will he be to carry us through the coming day of judgment? If Christ was willing to die for those who were guilty, how much more confidence can we have in him acting for those who are declared innocent before God? If Christ in his death satisfied God's wrath for our sins, now, when he is resurrected above all created power and authority and seated at the right hand of the Father, how much more can we be sure that he has the power to save us from the coming wrath? We are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should lead us to the conclusion of verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Why did you come here this morning? Uppermost in your mind sometimes the temptation is we're a small bunch of mostly neglected and ignored people. Most of us aren't as young as we once were. Was that uppermost in our minds? Or was it the thought that we are going to worship a wonderful, magnificent God who has loved us, given his Son for us, who has declared us innocent before him, and a God who will carry us through the coming judgment? Liars, adulterers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, all these will be cast out into the lake of fire for all eternity to be under God's wrath. But God in his grace, not because we deserved it, has given us the truth about himself and will carry us through this world, through the judgment that there is to come, and to be with him for all eternity. Have we come to rejoice in, to praise, and to worship that God?